We are in Revelation chapter 4, and we've been looking at verses 6 through the end of the chapter, down to 11. And we're on page 3 in our notes right here at the top. And beginning to look at, continuing to look at these four living creatures. So let's pick up from verse 8 and read down to 11, and then we'll take a look at this. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So John continues here in the first page. We'll pick up from where we left off last week. To see the description of these beings that he is seeing surrounding the throne. And now, what he mentions now are the six wings. John only describes the scene here. He doesn't give much description other than what he's seeing, whereas Isaiah in Isaiah 6, which we looked at last week, filled in the detail as to why they have six wings and not just two wings. And that was because with two they fly, with two they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet. And that's so that because they're in the holy presence of God, that's why they cover their feet, they cover their eyes, and they might not look on God's glory directly. And so Isaiah supplies that description. But it's significant that four of the six wings are devoted to worship, while only two are functional for movement. They aren't able to gaze on God's effulgent glory, so they cover their eyes and they cover their feet out of humility and being in his presence. And the two functional wings serve to do God's bidding in service. And I don't think there's any reason to see those wings as symbolic, but as a real thing. I mean, John is describing something he's really seeing. There's no reason in the text why we would think, well, that's something symbolic. There are times we're going to run into that pretty shortly as we look through Revelation. This is not one of those times. He's describing the physical appearance of these beings he's seeing. So just as God has equipped every creature he's made with attributes and abilities to survive and perform the role that he's given them in creation in order to provide the utmost glory to him, he's equipped these four beings to worship him and to surround his throne day and night without ceasing to praise him. John says that they're full of eyes all around and within, a parallel to what he said in verse 6. In verse 6 he said, "And before the throne there was, as it were, sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne on each side of the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." So now he says full of eyes all around and within, and that's a parallel, but he adds within. And here we find ourselves, if you're following this description, a little bit bewildered. What does that mean to have eyes all around and within? Robert Mounce comments here that Revelation's intended purpose is to stir our imagination, not to present a precise picture. But Robert Thomas counters that with, if John saw it, it must be conceptually reproducible. In other words, John is describing something he's seeing. And Robert Mounce is tending to lean here towards this idea that this is really symbolic. I mean, that he's not using that word, but that's what he's saying. Well, see, it's symbolic, not really a literal thing. But Robert Thomas, and I agree with Robert Thomas, no reason to see this symbolic. It's describing a creature, and it's just a creature that we're not used to seeing. And so we get a little bit bewildered by it, but there's no reason to say that's got to be symbolic. Because there must be a purpose here. If John saw it, and he's describing it, then the concept must be something that we can envision to some extent. What the expression means is that the living beings had eyes all around their bodies and on the underside of their wings, which is suggested by the cherubim, Ezekiel 10:12, the other passage we looked at last week. Being so full of eyes positioned in this manner, they are able to move their wings without ever disrupting their view. As a result of their design, nothing escapes their attention. All corners of the three-dimensional compass are covered, and yet out of awe and fear, they somehow do not allow themselves to gaze on God's glory when they attend day and night. And this attendance is constant, and yet we know from Revelation 6, 1, and 3, and 5, and 7, and those are the sealed judgments, that they have other responsibilities. So this idea of constant 100% of the time attendance of the throne is probably not meant by day and night, but that their worship is carried on in a constant manner as their primary function. Just as an example, in 4:9, whenever the living creatures give glory, So I mentioned this last week, when you see the word whenever there, it means there's a time when something is not happening, and then when it does happen, then it's the word whenever. Whenever it does happen, then this happens. And so it's constant in the sense that they're always doing it, but it's inconstant in the fact that sometimes they're sent on missions to do other things, which takes them away from that position, and then they do God fitting and in return. And so so it's not that important of a distinction, but just want you to see that and understand that the word whenever has some meaning. There's something that goes on constantly, and then there's something which takes place only, and in this case, probably in the context, and in the context of Ezekiel and Isaiah, the difference is in the fact that there's judgment coming, and so something happens in heaven when from God's throne of judgment is about to take place, and that's probably what John is describing, is what Isaiah described in Isaiah 6, and in Ezekiel chapter 1, and in Ezekiel chapter 10, it's also obviously taking place in Ezekiel, as Israel is about to be attacked, God's judgment in the form of other nations is coming against them. So you're seeing three distinct times of judgment, and that probably has to do with the thing, the use of the word, not in this case necessarily, but when a word like whenever is used, it makes us realize there's a break in that constancy of what's going on. And that's all that I'm trying to show you here. But in the second part of verse 8, it says, day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. So we have here an incredible, and I said this one when I did the introduction to this quite a few weeks ago when we started chapter 4, we have an incredible glimpse, it seems, in heaven here, which we're privy to because John has been allowed to record them. He brought there and he's allowed to record them. And we also see, when we look at this, what's generally missing on earth, that of a verbal describing of the holiness, greatness, power, and eternality of our Creator. Interesting, and this is kind of a side note, but I was reading part of a book. Some of you may have even seen this book, because it's, I guess, the bestseller. You see it in Cameron's and a bunch of other stores. But it's by Don Piper, not John Piper, and it's called 9 Minutes in Heaven. I don't know if you've ever seen that book or read that book. I've got a bestseller on here. Anyway, I've got a copy of it. And I was just reading through it a couple weeks ago. And then one thing struck my attention, because here's a guy, and I believe the Baptist as well, which surprised me. He apparently dies. He's given a near-death experience, taken into heaven for 90 minutes, and then he's revived and comes back to life, and he writes this book about his experience in heaven. The one thing that struck me, and I haven't read through the whole thing, but just reading sections of it just to kind of get a color of what he's doing. And the one thing he said which struck me as odd, especially since right now I'm studying chapters 4 and 5 here with you guys, is when we get into chapter 5 especially, you're going to find that the great theme of what the worship is, takes place in heaven, there's two themes. One is God's creation. That's the thing that he's praised for here in chapter 4. When you get into chapter 5, you find that you're praising God for salvation, especially to the land. This guy says that's the one thing that was missing in heaven, is there were none of these salvation songs going on. None of the things that would ascribe glory to God for salvation. And I'm thinking, this guy's nothing but a liar. That's what it says. Those are the two things they're worshiping for. This guy says it was missing in heaven. He didn't go to heaven there, because it's there. That's what the picture of heaven is given to us in the Bible, tells us is going on. But this guy is saying, I went there, that's not what they're singing. That's nothing but a lie. He's cooked up a story to make himself famous. To me, that's where it amounts to. Or he's gone to another place where he was given a deceptive message, if the near-death experiences are right. But that's not what you find taking place in the Bible. In the Bible, it's those two themes that we find over and over and over again, describing God, the glory of creating, and to God the glory of providing salvation through Christ. Those are the two things that you can worship for the most. So this is the first of five, and they're called hymns of praise in chapters 4 and 5. And the praise starts here in chapter 4, with the four living creatures. Verses 10 to 11, it adds the 24 elders. In chapter 5, verse 8, harps are added. In chapter 5, 13, all created beings in heaven join in the praise and crescendos. And the main point of the praise in chapter 4 revolves around creation, while in chapter 5 is redemption. And what the first part of this message is probably one of the most important things for us to see, and it's probably why it's front and center, and it's probably why it's repeated
and that this God is holy, holy, holy. And I think that's probably part of what lets slide in modern, especially North American worship. You've lost the sense of the holiness of God. We've lost the sense of what it means for Him to be separated that much from us. A lot of people tend to think that that Jesus is just their buddy from next door, and He's their friend, and certainly He is our friend. He's our brother, we're told, and so we're going to be heirs with Him. And so there's that sense of kinship and brotherhood. But we don't lose sight of the fact that it's a holy God. I think a lot of the theology of today, and where it really goes south, is that people take, which is why it's important pastors doing this Wednesday night study of the love of God. People tend to think that because John 4, or the verse, talks about the fact that God is love. People grab that verse, just like they grab that, does not, lest you judge, judge not, lest you be judged, from Matthew 7:1. People grab those verses, and if they don't know anything else in the Bible, they know those two verses. God is love, and judge not. So they figure, well, because you can't judge it, because God is love, then hell's not that big of a deal. There's no way you can go to heaven, because God is love. How could He ever, judge people, how could He ever judge and send people to hell? Because He loves them. And that's a misunderstanding of God's love. And what it does is it thrusts His attribute of love way up here, and forgets all about His holiness. And in His holiness is really the overarching attribute. He has one, it's His holiness. And that's why it's repeated three times here in Isaiah 6. It's not, none of His other attributes are repeated like that. And this is the one that starts off this praise in heaven. And I think that's the one we need to gravitate to and realize that's what's important to God. It's important that to Him that we understand that He is love. But it's more important that we understand that He is God. He's the creator. We're the creation. I mean, this praise is associated, is tying together His holiness and His creation. And so we have to have that understanding.
Mike, in your reading, does anyone ever draw the possibility, I'm not saying I believe this, but in God's creation, He creates insects and things that can see all the way around. Is there any thought that it's a protection for Him, since Satan is allowed to go in before Him? Do you think there's a possibility that is like a protection thing?
Well, I think it's quite possible. Yeah, we don't understand why He would design creatures like that, but I thought of like a common housefly. I mean, they have got one of the most compound eyes in the entire world.
They get near them, right? That's
why you always miss them, because they can see it from 8,000 directions. So
even when you move, that's what they take up.
Yeah, I immediately thought of that when I started looking at His eyes all around and saying, well, we do have an example of that. I mean, not in the human realm, but in the animal kingdom, we certainly have that. And so, to say that must be symbolic, I think misses the point. God has already designed creatures, but He's got a purpose for that. I mean, to protect the flag, otherwise, they only had two eyes. He'd swat them either. But He's got them here for a reason. I don't know, it drives people nuts. But same thing with mosquitoes. Well, why? Well, we'll ask Him when we get there, but He's got a purpose for everything. He's got a purpose to have designed these poor living creatures the way He did.
Alice has got eyes in the back of her head.
all mothers do. Yeah. This being Mother's Day, that's my Mother's Day. But His holiness, God's holiness, is the basis for not only how His love is demonstrated and practiced, but the characteristics and undergirds all those attributes and forces us to come to grips with His pure righteousness and His crystal clear purpose in having created and in running His universe so that He might be glorified and exalted. And I think we lose sight of that. If we understand His holiness, we don't lose sight of that. We understand that He's holy and He's set apart and that He created everything, then you have to humble yourself to the point that, well, if He created everything, then it's His purpose that can stand because He's the creator. We don't have any right to say He can't do it that well. He shouldn't do it that way. It's not fair. I wouldn't do it that way. Well, who cares what you would do? You're not a person. He's laid it on His word. And so many people, because they don't study His word, they never make that connection. God wouldn't do that. And then you look at 10 verses and say, He did do that. Why? Because He had a purpose behind it. And we forget that. And the purpose, I believe, begins with His holiness, His righteousness, and all those things are combined under that. So He created these four living creatures to testify of His holiness in His word. Having witnessed a scene of
complete worship. How could anyone ever get the idea that it's all about man? If you study Revelation 4 and 5, you're going to lose sight of that in a hurry. If you really look at what's being said here, you're going to realize it's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about God. The whole thing is about God. The entire history of the world is about God. He's opening up and giving a platform where his glory can be demonstrated from every facet possible, where you might understand it from all angles. His holiness is, this is John MacArthur's quote, God's holiness is utter and complete separation from evil in any and every form. He is absolutely untainted by any evil or wrongdoing. There's a series of verses there you can look at on your own, but we find that throughout the Bible, his holiness is front and center all the way through. Out of his holiness flows his wrath. His wrath, I used to see his wrath as an attribute, but I think in reading along further and in studying not only this book, but another ones we've studied recently, I don't think his wrath is technically an attribute. I don't think it's something that's always there, but instead it's a logical, almost technical or automatic response to the trampling of his holiness underfoot by sin. When his holiness is affected, that's when the wrath flares up. Not like our wrath flares up, not like we, you know, lose control and go into a blind rage. We don't understand God's wrath that way. But it's a powerful and I won't use the word fair, but a righteous response to what has taken place to usurp his authority and his righteousness. And it's the trampling of that that causes him to go in wrath. Sin is first and foremost rebellion against his character and his revealed will. Because God's holiness is tempered by his perfect grace and mercy, we're not consumed the moment we sin. God has decreed that he will use our rebellion and sin and weave it into history as a demonstration of his omniscience and his injustice. This is in order that his creatures will see that he is God alone and there is no other. You find that throughout Scripture very well in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, where he tells that he is God alone, and here's the reason why he's God alone, and you're any idol, do the things I do, and they tell the future, and they can do all these things. No one can stand against this perfect wrath, and so with readiness, I was thinking about how seldom it is in the Bible where God's wrath flashes out immediately in response to a single sin. But there are times when that happens. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 is one good example. How many times have people lied, and even lied in a way that they did, to say, I'm God, I'm giving you my all, I'm giving you everything, and then they hold something back, and they give it, and they feel pretty good because they've given something, but they've held part of it back, so in a sense it's a lie and it's deception. How many times does that happen, even in your own life, and you're still here, living, breathing, enjoying life, and yet with those guys, God just said, and it was once again, there's a purpose behind it. What does it say at the end of chapter 5, as a result of that, the church began to grow. If that happened today in a church, your average person would, these two people were killed because they lied to the Holy Spirit in our church. You might as well sell the building. Nobody's coming back. But God used it in those days to show that you can't stand the other. Sometimes, you know, do it. It was when you're moving the ark, and the ark was about to fall onto the ground, and put his hand up to stop it. Noble act. But he wasn't supposed to touch it. Once again, because God's holy, it specifically says God is holy. You can't touch that. What he says not to touch, and he struck dead on the spot. And there's a number of them, maybe half a dozen other instances where someone struck dead as a result of a single sin. And so we realize that his holiness is tempered by his perfect grace and mercy. It has to be. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a single person left alive on the planet. If we were all killed as soon as we sinned, most of us wouldn't last till we were 8 years old. Just gone. So we need to recognize that too, that God's holiness is an overarching attribute, but it is tempered because he is loving, and he is gracious, and he is merciful. Those are important things to remember too. But don't lose sight of that holiness because of that. And I think that's where some people really do fall into the idea that, I think it's in 2 Peter, they talk about the fact, where's the promise that's coming? Where's this judgment that's supposed to come? I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But people just sit back and say, all these years things have gone on and nothing's ever happened. What, you really think God's coming back? You really think he's going to judge people? It didn't happen. And what does Peter say? You don't realize with God, a day is like 1,000 years. Be patient. Don't think because it hasn't happened yet. And same thing here. Don't think that because he has struck you dead because of your sin, that he's not angry with you. So the repetition of holy, holy, holy here is not lightly designed to represent the Trinity. Some people say that, oh, that's because it's the Trinity and there's three of them and so there's three holies. I don't think that's correct. But it's repeated for emphasizing the overarching value of this particular aspect of God's multifaceted character. I think that's what we need to see there. It says here also, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's praised not just for being holy, but as Lord God Almighty. The title ascribed to him earlier in Revelation 1:8. It's also the title used for him as his series of wrathful judgments are revealed against the wicked world in Revelation 11:17, 15:3, 15:22, 16:7. You read through it and you can see this title come up again and again and again. Lord God Almighty, it's his mighty power which is bringing his judgments on the earth. He's the sole possessor of omnipotence, which the title Almighty signifies. He alone is in the position of having divine authority as creator of the universe, and we're going to tie that together with this next thing they say, to administer righteous and fully effective justice from his throne. His will is done in heaven, and according to Matthew 6:10, we are to pray that his will also be done on earth. And with Matthew 6:10 there, I think we all understand that in a sense that his will is being done on earth. It's not being done maybe in the way that is so transparent that everything we see immediately we say, that's all good. Because there are things that happen when we say, we have to bring our mind back to Scripture to lead us to understand that even though it seems valid, passages like Romans 8:28, for all things, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We look at things and we have to filter what we see that's evil through that verse and other verses like it to recognize that God's allowing it. So in a sense, it's his will, but in a sense, it's not his will. It's not God's will that people murder one another, but it was God's will, according to Acts 2 and Acts 4, that men would take Christ and murder him. And so we see that there's in a sense, his revealed will, which says, here's the way it should be, and then his secret will, which says, these are the things I'm going to use to bring all the things to fruition that I planned on, which involves bringing me to ultimate glory at the end of the age, and before we enter the eternal state. So when Matthew 6:10 is talking about that we're to pray, and Christ is telling us to pray that his will would also be done on earth, is to bring in that time when evil does not have to have a role in what's going on in earth, when it will be eradicated. See that in Revelation 21, when God will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more sorrow, no more death. All these things listed that we hate every day, no more people leaving and not returning. It will be a time of great gladness and joy. And that's what really we're being told to pray for, that would take place on earth, that the kingdom of God would come. And that's what we're longing for. And it's only an almighty God that can be able to bring that. We realize that from a sense of sovereignty, you know, kind of repeating what I just said here. I'm going to give you some other verses other than Romans 8:28 to look at there. One of my favorites, especially after we study through the book of Romans, is Romans 11. So let's take a look at Romans 11 for a second. I think these three verses here, Romans 11, 33 to 36, are inexhaustible for what they tell us about God and what they tell us about what's going on in human history, especially verse 36. But this is Paul's, he's done with doctrine at the end of this chapter. He's been going through doctrine since chapter 1. He's now come to the end of it where he's going to start to apply that doctrine. Without having that basis of understanding, no way he'll understand 12 to the end of the book. But here's how he ends this, and it's just as if Paul has finally come to the end of all this doctrinal exposition, and he's just overwhelmed by it. And he says here, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Meditate on verse 36. I mean, that's just a fascinating verse. For me, that sums up the entire scope of history in that verse. For from him, and through him, and to him, all things. Everything is included in that. From him, it's to him, and it's for him. And it comes to him. mean, that just, for me, that covers everything you can imagine. It's just an incredible, incredible verse. His plan for redemption, to make the wrath of men to praise him, to glorify himself. Those he desires to exalt, ascend to places of authority, and those he desires to humble are cast down. His word goes out empowered to soften or harden as he sees fit. I think it's Isaiah 55:11, I might be wrong on that, but it talks about his word going out, when I return to him void. And people look at that and figure, oh, well, every time God's word goes out, somebody's going to get saved, everybody's going to get saved. No, some people will. Some people are going to be hardened by what they hear. Either way, God has sent it out to achieve that purpose. Some people, he wants to harden his word. You look through the gospel and you find that a number of times from the very lips of Christ. Where he talks about the fact that certain things are being hidden from certain people so that they might not get the gospel. They might not get it in here. And by the same token, that gospel goes out, and some people are saved. And that's from God as well. It's achieved his intended purpose. Every time it goes out, you can't say the gospel failed. And that's what pragmatic churches and the pragmatic thing that's been going on for the last 100 years with liberalism and everything, trying to cure the problem of the gospel that it offends. That's, you don't cure that. That's what it's supposed to do. The gospel is supposed to offend people. Not unnecessarily, but it's supposed to make people see their sin. It's supposed to make them humble before a holy God and recognize that without him, without Christ, they're not going to heaven. That's the whole point. If you change that message, it's not the gospel anymore. It might get some people into church and get them feeling religious, but it's not going to save them. And we need to understand that God has intended these things to be that way. So, the omnipotence of God ensures that whatever he desires to accomplish will be done on time, in perfection, by the means he's chosen to use to accomplish it. In other words, his omnipotence confirms that all of his other attributes will function within his perfect will. And that brings us to the top of page 5 and 22, so why don't we rather start this next section. We'll kill it there. Any questions on that? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for what we were able to look at this morning. We're thankful for the time we've had together. We're thankful for this passage of pray that we get a glimpse into the courts of heaven, and we see the just the beginning of this crescendo of praise, which will go out just prior to your return to earth, prior to the tribulation period taking place, and prior to the rapture. Perhaps even right around the time of the rapture, we don't know exactly when this scene is given to John. But we do recognize that it gives us a model for how we are to worship here on earth. We recognize that far too often our worship is very shallow, very self-driven. It's a way to appease our consciences and to make us feel better. When all along, Father, it's supposed to bring you glory and praise and worship that you so deeply deserve because of what you've done in creation and in salvation. Father, we just pray that we might, as we continue to go through chapters 4 and 5, that we might just be emboldened to live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies you here on earth. That we recognize that those who have passed on before us are already there and are already in this pattern of worship before your throne. And we're so thankful you've given us this glimpse. Pray that you be with our pastor as he brings the message this morning, this evening. Pray that you be with those who are going through struggles today. It's in Christ's name we pray.